If you'd open up to Genesis chapter 21, we're going to be reading the first 21 verses where we see the great contrast between Sarah's child of promise, Isaac, and Hagar's child of flesh, Ishmael. So we'll have these two sections, verses 1 to 8, speaking of Isaac, and verses 9 to 21, speaking of Hagar and Ishmael. Chapter 21, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now the second section, verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might open our eyes this morning, that we might understand the word of truth that you have given to us, that we might see your great sovereignty, your greatness, your goodness, that we might worship you, that we might have hearts filled with thanksgiving and praise for you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. For those that find the doctrine of the sovereignty of God maybe distasteful or offensive due to their understanding of what they think free will is or what they think is fair themselves, this passage might be a little unsettling. To say that God determines the destiny of the elect is quite a theological mountain for many to climb. But to add to that conviction the understanding that God also determines the destiny of the non-elect is more than many Christians are willing to really swallow. Yet we've taught before that a God who does not control everything cannot control anything. And so it's an all or nothing proposition when it comes to the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. We've already witnessed God's sovereign choice throughout the early chapters of Genesis. In fact, much of the book of Genesis is about God making choices and setting his love upon a certain individual and not choosing to set his love on another group of people. You remember just the offspring of Adam and Eve, where you have Cain and Abel, and you have God making a distinction between being approving of the sacrifice of Abel and yet judging the wrong actions of Cain. And you have a choice that's being made, so that in the line of the descendants that are mentioned, you, after Abel is slain, you have the godly line of Seth in contrast to the ungodly line of Cain. And you have this contrast, not that all in the line were godly or all were ungodly, but you have the distinctions that are made right from the beginning. You remember the choosing of Noah and his family as the only ones that would be included in the ark of salvation. Everyone else, the door closed and they're shut on the outside as God's judgment comes and as the waters rise there. So as the ark opens up again and we have God's salvation shown and the three sons of Noah emerge, still there are distinctions that are made between the three sons of Noah and as we track their genealogies. You have the line of Shem being singled out more favorably than the other two. And so Van Paranack, he says, Genesis is a history of successive election. God repeatedly distinguishes between the chosen line and those that are not chosen. And he goes on and lists other examples where in chapter 11, verse 27, you see God choose Terah from the other descendants of Noah and put his blessing, his special love upon Terah and his family, to the extent that in chapter 12, verse 1, God now narrows down his focus to choose Abraham from all of the other people and all the other ones that he could make nations out of. He brings his special blessing to Abraham and says, in a very special sense, I'm going to track the history of mankind. I'm now going to narrow my focus, and this revelation in Genesis is going to focus on the patriarchs, Abraham and his descendants specifically. And so you go on and you see Lot emerge, and you think, well, maybe Lot's going to be the important one that's going to take over, since Abraham has no children. Maybe somehow Lot will be the one. But no, God has made the promise of a seed, of a son to Abraham and to Sarah. He's going to fulfill that promise to them despite their scheming and their trying to assist God with other alternative plans. God is going to be faithful to his word. And we're going to see later on in Genesis, this distinguishing and choosing by God comes down to even twins, where you have Jacob and Esau, and they're both in the womb together, and yet God's going to set his love in a special way on Jacob as opposed to on Esau. It's going to be Jacob I have loved, and by distinction, Esau I have hated. And you're going to see that type of distinction in the book of Genesis. And here, in our passage in Genesis 21, we see very clearly how God has chosen Isaac. This is going to be the son to whom your name and your descendants will flow from, Abraham. This is the blessing is going to come through the line of Isaac, not through the line of Ishmael. And so there's this great contrast between Isaac and Ishmael in our passage. And I think what we see here in the passage is that God controls the destiny of everybody. God controls the destiny of both the elect and the non-elect. And there's two very different people groups that are going to emerge from the descendants of Isaac and from Ishmael. So the definition of destiny, just all different kinds of dictionaries, but I just picked out one that said the events that will necessarily happen to a particular person or thing in the future. It refers to your future or the preordained path of your life. And as we work through this passage, it's not going to follow the normal type of outline that I normally present. Instead, I really have grouped together the subsets of the major points of the outline, and it's those 14 observations, 7 observations in the first half of the chapter, and then 7 observations dealing with Ishmael. It's those 14 observations that I'm really going to key in on, because they demonstrate and they are illustrative of how it is that God demonstrates his control over the destiny of both the elect and the non-elect. So we'll be sort of in catalog fashion itemizing these 14 observations that fall under the major outline headings of this group here. So first of all, in verses 1 to 8, God definitely determines the destiny of the elect. And we see here this section relates to, of course, Isaac, who is Sarah's child of promise. You have certain things that are going to be prominent in this section. It's a great Thanksgiving passage. There's a huge feast that Abraham throws in this section here. So it's a good Thanksgiving weekend passage for us. There's a lot of laughing in this section as opposed to the weeping and the mocking that we're going to see in the next section. There's a people that are going to be inheritors of the promised land as opposed to wandering in the wilderness. And we're going to see how Isaac as well as Ishmael, they're both going to be fathers of great nations according to God. But there's a great distinction in the people groups that God has delineated. So these are some of the contrasts in terms of the major areas of emphasis as we get into the first 8 verses here. The first 2 verses deals with God's intervention with Sarah and the birth of Isaac. Then you get into verses 3-5, and we'll see the response of Abraham, how he's obedient in naming and circumcising Isaac. And then verses 6-7, the response of Sarah, and just how God deals with her again. And then verse 8, the healthy development of Isaac. But we're not going to really follow those outline points. We're really going to look, again, as I said, at these 14 observations. So observation number 1, it says in verse 1, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Observation number 1, God's control is shown in faithfulness to his promises. So the emphasis in this verse and in the first few verses here is that God eventually did what he said he was going to do. Should be no surprise that God is found truthful to his word. He is found to absolutely keep every detail of his promise. And so this word visited has the sense of determining someone's destiny, intervening in a way that God brings about the result that he has intended. Part of his loving and gracious intervention in human history to direct the eventual outcome and to make sure that his agenda is accomplished, that his kingdom purposes are on track, and that what happens is what God has determined will happen. And so there's this word visit that speaks of God's intervention. He has not forgotten. And it's interesting, the emphasis here is not on God visiting Abraham, which might be what we would suspect the text would say. It says, then the Lord took note of Sarah, which I think speaks of God's great compassion. The one who had certainly been most afflicted with this barrenness, state of barrenness, the one who had been most grieved over it was surely Sarah. The one who had been vulnerable when Abraham left her hanging there as he went and visited different localities and said, well, let's say you're my sister, and put her at great risk, it was Sarah who had experienced a lot of this vulnerability and subject to being violated even. And so it says here, as the Lord had made the promise earlier, he made the promise to both Abraham and to Sarah, but here the focus is initially here. It says, the Lord took note of Sarah. The Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And so he goes ahead and demonstrates that we are to have our confidence in life in the one who has made great promises to us. We are to focus in on those promises. Those promises are to be an anchor to us that even though the winds of circumstances might come and might distract us and might tempt us to turn our eyes away from the Lord Jesus and to look on our circumstances, we're to avoid that temptation, and we're to look on the solid truth of God's revelation and know that we have promises that God has made to us that are sure and certain and that cover our future and our ultimate destiny, as well as how God will provide and take care of us on a day-to-day basis in terms of all of our needs. And so it's very important when it comes to this aspect of determining destiny, it's very important to have a conviction that God is the one who's going to remain faithful to his promises, that he is the unchanging God. And just as he kept his promise to Sarah, despite all the obstacles, despite her having to wait for 25 years, despite all of the uncertainty, the people mocking them, the people saying, oh, Abraham, that's a great name, father of a multitude. Yeah, that sounds good. Where's the multitude? We've talked about that. And there have been all types of reasons for them to doubt God throughout their journey of spiritual faith. And yet God had strengthened them. And now, It's without much fanfare that this announcement comes in chapter 21. We had expected it even earlier, you know, but we had these intervening sort of oops passages that we went through. But now here it comes, and without a lot of fanfare, just sort of matter-of-factly, it's stated here in Scripture, this momentous occasion that now God is intervening, and God is going to bring about this conception and birth of the promised Son, an amazing, spectacular event that doesn't seem to sound forth with the trumpet calls here. It's just sort of stated. God keeps, why would there be any other expectation? Why would you think anything else? God is now fulfilling his word as he does in every other circumstance. Verse 2, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So now we see Abraham introduced here. And the second observation is that God's control is shown in working according to his timetable. God is never late. Isn't that a great thing? I mean, we have people that we're waiting on all the time, or we have people that maybe we're too early, maybe we're too late. God's always on time. God can be depended upon that it's always his timetable is perfect. He knows when the time has been fulfilled and it's time for this particular event to take place. Just like the days of our lives, they're determined by God. God doesn't cut us short, you know, a few days. You know, our lives aren't prolonged beyond what God wants them to be. There's a set time and a season for everything. God has everything mapped out, and his timetable is perfect. And yet, we are so prone to question God over his timetable, to say that, God, you are delaying. You are not acting as you should. You are not taking care of my needs on a timely basis. And we're so prone to criticize God, when all along he's showing his control and his providential ways in which he works according to his own timetable. So this is despite all the ways in which it might have seemed impossible. Again, the old age of Sarah, the old age of Abraham, for this to take place, it seems like the time has passed by. It seems like all hope, you know, it has gone by the boards, and there should be no more opportunity. And yet, nothing has gone wrong from God's perspective. God is not troubled at all. He just delivers the goods at the right time. And he says, okay, now is the time for the conception. Now is the time for birth, even though Abraham is in his old age. Because, again, God is acting in a way that's consistent with the promises that he had delivered. Remember, he had given a very specific time reference when he had come to Abraham and Sarah and said, it's going to be another year. It's going to be actually 9 months. I'm sure it was a 9-month interval. He said, you're about to have conception. There's going to be this 9-month period, and you're going to go ahead. And at the appointed time, you're going to deliver a son. Just as, again, many of these things have very parallels in the experience of the ultimate Isaac, of the ultimate promised seed, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God says, in the fullness of time, you know, God sent his son to be born of a woman. He did it at just that right moment in history that God had designated for the incarnation to occur. And that's when the Lord Jesus took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. We were able to behold his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father. And so it's always according to God's appointed time. There's never any delay from his perspective. So these first two observations, probably the two biggest of the 14 that I'm going to list off here, is that we know that God's faithful to his word, and we know that God operates according to his timetable. Thirdly, as we see the response of Abraham, as we see how he's going to be obedient in naming his son, circumcising his son, we see in verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, and called his name Isaac. So God's control is shown, thirdly, in the name that's given to this promised son, the name which God had said to them by way of prophecy. He's going to be born, and you will call his name Isaac. They go ahead and, in obedience to God, as the son is born, they go ahead and call him Isaac, which of course means he laughs, which is a constant reminder of the irony in that word, that where they had a laugh of disbelief before, and where they were not trusting God, yet despite that, God still blessed them according to his covenant relationship with them, which was a unilateral covenant. God fulfilled all that he had promised to do, so that ultimately God had the last laugh. And ultimately the laughter of unbelief was turned to a laughter of joy and rejoicing, where you just were overflowing in your heart with the type of laughter that is just contagious and it just spreads to all around, because you are so excited, you're so overjoyed with what God has done and with what God has provided. And so this naming of this son is going to be a constant reminder again that shows who's in control. Who is controlling the destiny here? It is God who's bringing about his agenda and his kingdom purposes in every regard. Fourthly, God's control is shown in the covenantal sign of circumcision, verse 4. It says, in obedience to God, on the eighth day, Abraham went ahead and circumcised his son Isaac, just as God had commanded him. So this is an act of obedience on Abraham's part. This is the first time we see a reference to someone who's actually born in at the eighth day is going ahead and being circumcised as God commanded. But this is very special because this is the sign of the covenant that shows the faith of the parents. It shows the righteousness of God. It shows the ownership of God in singling out and putting his mark on this individual to say it's sort of a stamp or a brand that this one is God's. This one belongs to God. It's part of the covenantal family of God. And so this act of circumcision is done by way of obedience, and it's a sign of God's ownership and the inclusion now of Isaac in the line of promise that's going to eventually work itself out to the promised seed of the Messiah. Then, fifthly, we see God's control in verse 5 is shown in doing the impossible with Abraham. It says, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So again, we know this, but the scriptures constantly repeat this and reference this. It doesn't want us to forget the fact of the impossibility from a natural perspective of what's taking place here. This is not some usual, ordinary thing that we should just go, oh, ho-hum, you know, it's no surprise. You know, Abraham and Sarah have a son. No, Abraham is 100 years old. As Katie has pointed out, well, he's going to have sons down the road. Well, God's going to do amazing things in Abraham's body. And yes, he's going to have additional sons as well down the road. Just amazing what God is doing by way of miraculous intervention in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. But here we have God showing his control that he can do those things that are completely unexpected, that are in fact thought to be beyond the realm of possibility. And yet God makes them happen by showing his control in this birth of Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. In verses 6 to 7, we move on from the response of Abraham, we move to the response of Sarah and the interaction that Sarah has as she gives her own personal testimony of how she's been transformed from being sort of incredulous and even almost mocking the prophecy that God gave to now being in a state of rejoicing and being, of course, her heart is so satisfied, is so content, is so overjoyed with what God has done to remove her state of barrenness and to grant her such a lofty privilege of having this son, and not only any son, but having the promised son, this son who's a very special son. You know, again, this parallels very much Mary's Magnificat and her expressions of joy and thanksgiving. In fact, there's a lot of parallels, apparently, in the Greek version of the translation of the Hebrew. There's going to be a lot of parallels between some of the expressions that Sarah uses here and what Mary expresses in the Magnificat. There's a lot of just things that are in common in those two areas. So we're going to see the seventh observation here, verses 6 to 7. God's control is shown in doing the impossible with Sarah. He did the impossible with Abraham, but he also did the impossible with Sarah on both accounts. It was something that was totally unexpected and was something where God went above and beyond and was a testimony to the watching world that there is something very unique that's taking place, that this is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, who is all-powerful, who's a great God, who's a good God. So Sarah says in verse 6, God's made laughter for me. In other words, before, she made herself to laugh. You know, it was her that was hiding in the tent, sort of snickering, where the angel said, hey, are you laughing? I'm not laughing. I'm not laughing. You didn't hear me laugh. You know, well, now God's making her to laugh in a good sense instead of in an unbelieving sense. And she says, and in fact, everyone who hears will laugh with me. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 1. The parallel I've been mentioning with the Magnificat passage. Luke chapter 1. In verse 46, you have Mary visiting Elizabeth, and you have the prophecies of all the fulfillment that's going to take place. And you have Mary here in verse 46, says, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." And she goes on and says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." Goes on and talks about what's going to take place here. And then, verse 57, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth." She's going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah, to give birth to John the Baptist. So she gives birth to a son. And then look at how this joy and rejoicing spreads to the neighbors and those around her. It says in verse 58, "Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." And then you have the circumcision that takes place. This is a very parallel passage to what we have back in Genesis chapter 21. So we see that God is showing his control and doing the impossible with Sarah. She's saying, well, who would have ever said to Abraham, how would you ever think that someone would even imagine to say that Sarah would nurse children, not just the ability to conceive. How could she have the ability to go forth and then to nurse a child and have that type of physical capability? Yet, it's true. I have borne him a son in his old age. And so God had ended up doing the impossible with both Abraham and with Sarah. And they both give God full credit in their thanksgiving and their rejoicing. So again, we have a tremendous Thanksgiving Day passage here that goes on in verse 8. As we see that the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So this was a tremendous Thanksgiving type of feast that we see exemplified here. The seventh observation is God's control is shown in the celebration of the healthy growth of Isaac in anticipation of the fulfillment of his destiny. You see, given the infant mortality rates, just the virtue of having a child born doesn't mean that the child's going to live, especially when you think of the advanced age of Sarah and Abraham. You think of all the possible complications that could take place. But once you get to the point where the child now is weaned, and of course that's much older in their culture and practice, it's anticipated or it's projected that maybe he's about 3 years old or so at this time, you know, when he's actually weaned. Well, now he's over those initial couple of years where things are more precarious, and now things are more established that he is healthy. He is developing normally. He's got the life ahead of him that we would like to see in terms of the promise of the fulfillment of the destiny that God has for him. And so it's at that point in time, at the weaning stage, that there is this great feast that Abraham hosts. And now there is this great celebration time. And so you've got the focal point on just what a great occasion this is for the extended household of Abraham, how he opened up to everybody around and wanted them all to participate in the blessing and the rejoicing and the thanksgiving that he and his wife were exulting in as they looked and had this bundle of joy romping around before them. And we're able to anticipate how God would use Isaac in the years and the decades to come, that there's going to be, again, generations that would flow from him. And this is going to be the fulfillment of all those blessings that were going to come to Abraham that God had spoken earlier. Here's the embodiment of those blessings and the future. They could have a vision now, a line of sight to see how this would take place. And so they're in a great state of rejoicing. So that's the first half of our study this morning, is looking at how God determines the destiny of the elect, looking at Sarah's child of promise, looking at this individual, Isaac, and we had there these seven observations. Now there's going to be, surprisingly, an additional seven observations regarding God's control over the non-elect as we get to Hagar and as we get to Ishmael. And you might think from the commentary of Galatians chapter 4, which we read earlier, where where Paul speaks of this event and says, look, it's like an allegory. There's two different people groups here. There's the child of the promise and there's the child of the flesh. You need to cast out the child of the flesh so that you don't put any confidence in the child of the flesh. And going forward, you need to embrace the child of the promise. But on the other hand, too, in the context in Galatians, the situation that was taking place was the Judaizers were rejecting these Gentile believers and saying, look, they're not of nationalistic Israel. They don't have the right blood in them. They can't possibly be full participants in the Church of Jesus Christ. They can't possibly be united in one body. They looked down their nose at these Gentile believers and had this disdain. And yet, God is showing that by way of blessing, by way of his grace, it extends even to those who are the non-elect nation, that you can be of the Gentiles, and God can still incorporate those in on an equal basis into the church. And so there's that dynamic that's taking place there in the book of Galatians as well. So it's sort of a two-pronged thing. There's one pathway where you need to have this separation from anything that's according to the flesh. But there's also this other line where you need to understand that God has this inclusive, compassionate, merciful spirit where his plan of salvation and his grace and his invitation extends worldwide to both Jew and to Gentile. And God is able to work on that basis. So there's a complexity in some of this allegory that's presented here. Because you might have expected that what we would see in these following verses as we get to verses 9 to 21 and focus on Ishmael, you might have expected that we would be talking of God's judgment, of how God had this great blessing upon Isaac, and now by contrast we're going to see God's judgment upon the child of the flesh. That's not what we see at all. We see God's blessing, his mercy, his goodness, his common grace extended to the non-elect, just not in an exact same way, but in a parallel fashion as he had blessed Isaac. In fact, Isaac, he's going to make a great nation, but he makes it very plain to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation, not just a nation, but a great nation out of Ishmael as well. Not all the Arabs come from Ishmael, but a lot of the Arabs nations would flow from Ishmael. And God is going to say that's part of the blessing that was originally given in Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, when I was going to make you a blessing to the whole world. That's part of the incorporation of that blessing. And so it's interesting that in this section we don't see judgment, even though certainly Ishmael could be condemned for his mocking of Isaac, his treatment of Isaac, whether he's bullying him, making fun of him, whatever it is. Certainly Hagar in her interaction with Sarah and how she despised Sarah. I mean, there's a lot of negative things that you could attribute to both Sarah and to Ishmael that you might have thought would have boxed them in so that God was going to take a very judgmental actions towards them. But that's not what we see as we move into verses 9 to 21. What we see is God still wanting to demonstrate there's going to be an additional 7 observations there of how God wants to show that he's in control of the non-elect just as he's in control of the elect, because he controls the destiny for everybody, and he's able to extend his grace and his mercy and his compassion and make provision in extreme situations and remove a hopeless condition and a desperate condition and be able to provide deliverance and salvation. God is able to do that in this context as well. And so it's a very poignant, I think, passage when it comes to the character of God and how he deals with mankind. So we see in verses 9 to 14, we see the separation of Hagar and Ishmael from the household of Abraham in order to protect Isaac's destiny, in order to allow him to flourish and fulfill the role that God has for him. There needed to be this separation of Hagar and Ishmael so that Isaac could then progress. In the eighth observation there, verse 9, the eighth observation, God's control is shown in disrupting the status quo. God brings about a crisis situation in order to get things moving on the path that he wants things to go. And so sometimes to us, when things appear troubling, it's part of God's strategy of bringing difficult things into our lives to refine us, to purify us, to try us, to give us, you know, there's all types of reasons that God has. But here in the situation in verse 9, it says, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. He's probably, Ishmael's probably about 16 years old now, and remember, Isaac is only 3. There's quite a difference in age here. It's not like they're the same age as playmates. But we see the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. Again, the important connection that this Ishmael, who's unnamed here. It's interesting. Ishmael's never named in this chapter, which is sort of a sign of dismissal and of disrespect when the scriptures don't name him in this passage here. So Ishmael's not named. He's passed off as but the connection still is to Abraham, but through Hagar, not through Sarah. So what we see is this action taking place of this mocking and this abusing of his younger half-brother, Isaac. And in Constable, he says the word that's translated mocking here comes from the same Hebrew root as Isaac's name, but it's an intensified Hebrew form. So it's laughing, but not in a good sense. It's an intensified negative sense of mocking and reviling and despising and, you know, making sport of him. And so this is a situation you can imagine that tugs at Sarah's heart. You know, her beloved son, the one, the offspring that has come from her, is now being abused. And yet Abraham, of course, has a different perspective. He's somewhat torn in that he has great love for both of the individuals. They are both his sons. And he had a long time where he was committed just to Ishmael. He had a long time where all he could see in his future was, well, maybe my hopes should be staked on Ishmael. Maybe I'll never have another son. And so Abraham had a lot invested in his emotional attachment to Ishmael, whereas Sarah has all of her heart wrapped up in Isaac. And so you see sort of a dysfunctional family relationship developing here. Plus you've got the added stress of Abraham having been intimate with Hagar. And what did that mean to Sarah? You have a lot of tangled web going on here in terms of this whole family context and environment. So God, he's basically disrupting the status quo. He's sort of throwing a wrench into things so that things don't just... And that's how our lives, you know, our lives, God throws a wrench in things. But God does it. It's coming. It's not coming from some Scrooge or from someone who's out to get us or from someone who has ill will and malice towards us. A lot of times what we view as the negative things in our lives are things that God has put there to drive us to our knees, to cause us to have greater dependence upon God, to humble us so he attacks our pride, to accomplish his work in purifying and sanctifying us so that he makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There are goals that God has for us because he controls our destiny. So we shouldn't get so alarmed at the specific circumstances as if they're outside of God's control and have somehow messed up our lives in a way that God can't, you know, deal with. No, our lives haven't been messed up in that sense. All we need to do is trust God in the moment and turn to God and commit those circumstances to him for him to deal with and to sort out how he wants to sort them out. But the control isn't us taking control of it and trying to manage it. It's recognizing that God's the one that throws the wrench into things because he has his timetable and he has his objectives that he's accomplishing. So this is very important to show how God's control is shown in disrupting the status quo. Then verse 10, which is observation number 9, God's control is then shown in initiating the separation between Ishmael and Isaac. Therefore, she said to Abraham, this is his wife Sarah speaking now, drive out this maid and her son. I mean, that sounds very harsh to us. I mean, she's using very forceful words here. This is Sarah's mistress and his son Ishmael, and she's using the terminology there of the household. They've been in the household all these years, and here she's coming to her husband, and Abraham's not initiating that. It normally, of course, in this context, Abraham's the head of the household. You would expect Abraham to be taking the leadership in what's happening here. But Sarah now is circumventing all of that. She's very bold in what she's doing here. And she's taking the reins here and saying, whoa, she says, I've got some insight here. We need to get rid of these two. You need to chase these two out because God's objectives are not going to be accomplished. Well, I don't know how lofty Sarah's, Sarah had a lot of, there's jealousy going on here. Sarah had a lot of bad motivations too. But God is using those motivations in Sarah's heart to stir her up to do what God wants to have happen. And so the actual motivation, I mean, from God's perspective, he sees that it is necessary for there to be separation from these fleshly things. I mean, Abraham could still have an unhealthy attachment to Ishmael. Think of the test that's going to come up in the next chapter, where God tests Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Well, it's a little bit different test if you still have Ishmael there and can say, well, I still have someone to fall back on. I still have someone that's my son that I can, you know, it's a very different flavor on the test. God wants to strip away all of that foundation and framework that could cause Abraham to have some trust in the flesh. He wants to separate him from all that and make it a very clear test as we get to chapter 22. And so there's this separation where God is working behind the scenes. And look at the expression that Sarah uses here. The son of the maid, of this maid, you know, she has a derogatory reference there. You know, she doesn't like, you know, this has been hanging over her, the fact that this maid has had sexual relations with her husband and born this child. This maid here, her son is not going to share the inheritance with my son. And that's a very interesting, because as Abraham obeys what God says and drives them out, he's not going to give any type of inheritance to Ishmael, which is surprising to me that there's not more provision given as they depart. But it's very clear that there's not any sharing in the inheritance, and God is making that separation very clear. So what the part that Sarah expresses here, even though her motivation is certainly not pure, it's a valid statement that God does not want there to be any sharing of the inheritance. The inheritance has been pledged to the child of promise and is not shared in any way by Ishmael. But despite Sarah initiating this and saying all this, we see Abraham's hesitation. And God, once again, verses 11 to 13, God has to show his control in terms of overriding Abraham's paternal and parental instincts. So this is the 10th observation, that God has to come and he has to speak to Abraham because Abraham's distressed. He says the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, his great love for his son. And so Abraham does not just act upon the advice and the counsel given to him by his wife. He looks at it somewhat askance and thinks, well, there's, you know, it's more complicated than what you're saying. I can't just drive out Hagar and Ishmael. I've got this attachment. And so God has to come by way of confirmation in verse 12 to 13. And God has to speak directly to Abraham and say, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. In other words, yes, it's your responsibility as the head of the household to protect it, to provide for them. But I'm going to undertake for that. God is saying, look there, I'm essentially going to fulfill that role of father. I'm going to be the one that's going to provide, that's going to protect them, that's going to take it. You don't have to worry about them in that sense. But listen, whatever Sarah tells you, this is a great word. This is a great passage for wives. Okay, you might want to have this little proof text. You have to be careful how you use this one. But whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named, and of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. God is saying, look, we have not severed the relationship between Ishmael and Abraham in terms of the blessing that's going to flow. That relationship, I'm going to maintain that relationship. That blessing is still going to flow. I'm going to undertake and be the one that protects and provides. But in this instance, Sarah, your wife, is giving you very wise counsel. And you need to, even though you might say, well, it wasn't my idea, so I'm never going to take something if it's not my idea. No, you can't be stubborn. You can't be prideful. You need to humble yourself. You need to be thankful for the insight God has given you through your wife. And you need to respond in a godly way to that. And you need to obey what I'm saying here. And so there's this very significant way that God comes alongside Abraham and encourages him and confirms the word that he's getting through Sarah. So it says in verse 14, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. That's a great reference. We already saw how Abimelech rose early in the morning back in chapter 20, verse 8. We're going to see in chapter 22, verse 3, how Abraham rises early in the morning when it comes to sacrificing his son. It's a statement of immediate obedience, where you show no hesitation in going ahead and obeying. I like how Rick, our son, he deals with his kids. You know, he makes this point about you have to obey right away. You know, did you obey right away? You know, you can't say, oh, I will obey, I will. No, did you obey right away? That's the test of whether you're really obeying. And so that's where it is with Abraham. Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, this is just something that made me shake my head a little bit. Just certain things just surprised me. They just sort of light up my alert system. It says, he took bread and a skin of water. That doesn't sound like a whole lot to me. You know, I would think you'd be loading up camels. You'd be getting your servants together and saying, okay, I'm going to give you these 10 servants. It's dangerous out there. You're heading into the wilderness. I want you to be protected. I'm going to give you enough food to last for a month. You know, here's the route. I've got your AAA map all rooted out for you. You know, here's how I want you to go. And he seems to just send her off. Now, maybe he gave her some directions and she messed him up. I don't know. But she right away is going to get in just this desolate, lost condition where she runs out of provisions. And I'm thinking, what, Abraham, what are you doing here? But again, God is saying, this is the way I want it done, because I'm going to be the one that provides for her. I want her to end up bankrupt when it comes to her own resources. I want her to end up in a hopeless position where she needs to turn to me, and I'm the only salvation and the only hope that she has. I want that situation, is what God is saying, because he controls the destiny of both the elect and the non-elect. And so Abraham is acting in obedience here as he takes the bread and the skin of water. He gives them to Hagar. She puts, it's only, all she has is what she can carry on her shoulder. She doesn't have all these beasts of burden to take all this luggage with her. And so she heads out, gave her the boy. You know, he's almost a man now. So he's 16, 17. And so they sent her away. I mean, this seems very harsh. And she departed. And you would expect that, okay, she went from point A to point B, and she's got some agenda. She's going to arrive somewhere. She arrives nowhere. She ends up wandering about in the wilderness of Beersheba. She is one lost soul with her one dependent teenager and with no provisions excuse me, that are going to last here. Again, Van Paranek, he points out how this episode should recall to our mind the history of how Lot departed. In both cases, there's a potential rival heir. The heir leads to strife in the family, and the strife's resolved when one of them departs and they have to separate and go their own way. So it's a little bit of a parallel here. But of course, Lot's sent away with a lot more than what Hagar and Ishmael are sent away with here. And again, I think this is because there's no sharing of the inheritance, and that's how God wants it to be. Verses 15 to 21, we're going to see the special provision by divine intervention in order to preserve Ishmael's destiny. So we're going to see how God works in these remaining instructions. We're up to observation, I'd say. Observation number 12 is what we're up to in verses 15 to 16. So the water in the skin was used up. Didn't take long. She left the boy under one of the bushes. She couldn't bear to see him expire before her eyes and to watch him waste away, and so she gives him whatever covering and protection she can, and then she went, sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. So she's a good distance away. She's not there, really visually looking that closely at him. For she said, "Don't let me see the boy die. I just can't bear to watch my son die." So she sat away from him, opposite him, and she lifted up her voice and wept. Now she's in a despairing state, despite the promises that God had given with respect to what he was going to do for Ishmael's destiny. Where is her hope in what God had said he was going to do? Why is she in such a state of despair? Her circumstances have overwhelmed her so that now she's stepped out of the boat and she's sinking in the water instead of walking on top of the water and having her gaze fixed on the Lord Jesus. And so she's in a desperate state here. And here, it's in this state and in this condition that we see the 13th observation, God's control is shown in providential provision. And this happens in our lives. God does this all the time where we don't give him credit and we don't give him the thanksgiving that he deserves, but he providentially provides for all of our needs in so many different ways that we should be thankful for and exult and give him praise and testimony for. First of all, God hears all our cries. It says God heard. Now it's interesting. He just said that the one who's crying is who? It's Hagar. But who does God hear? It says God heard the lad crying. Well, Ishmael had something to say too. Now, whether he's crying out in prayer and petition and saying, Lord, this isn't what I expected. You know what? Okay, I shouldn't have been mocking the kid. I didn't like the kid. I never liked the kid, but okay, really. I don't know what Ishmael kind of dialogue he's having here, or whether he's just weeping. But God is responding in compassion to Ishmael. That shows his sensitivity, how he hears all things. He's aware of all the predicaments that people are in. He knows exactly what's taking place with Ishmael and with Hagar. And so he responds. He heard the lad who's crying. In fact, the name Ishmael, it means the God who hears. So there's these play on names throughout this passage here. He's responding to the cries of Ishmael. And he goes ahead now and he encourages, he wants to build courage in both Hagar and in Ishmael. And now you have the pre-incarnate Christ, this reference to the angel of the Lord that appears again here, that has appeared earlier in the book of Genesis. It says the angel of God is the one who called out to Hagar from heaven and said to her, now this is some biblical nouthetic counseling here that's delivered by God himself, you know. What's the matter with you? You know, I like that. I think we saw that one tape, you know, where the counseling mantra was, stop it! You know, you see what's going on and you're expecting some sophisticated approach to deliver you from the, just stop it! Cut it out! Don't you understand that this is not consistent with faith? This is not consistent with a heart of thanksgiving, with taking God at his word, with finding God to be dependable. It's not consistent. Your actions are not consistent with any of that. Why are you so anxious and fearful? Why are you not trusting in God? What's the matter with you? I love it. What's the matter with you, Hagar? What's the matter with her? She doesn't have any food. She doesn't have anything left to drink. Her son's dying. It's hot out. We're probably not going to make it the next 24 hours. What do you mean, what's the matter? Because God is saying that is no problem to God. With God, there's nothing that's too difficult for God. Shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do what's right? Shouldn't we be trusting, as we learned before, in God's goodness and in God's greatness? There's nothing too difficult for God, and he's going to do what's right. He's great, he's good. And so God says, what's the matter, Hagar? You have violated theological principle number one and number two. Number three, number four, whatever. You didn't get that elementary 101 basic primer course. And so God has this counseling for her and says, don't fear. Now his upbraiding is very short. He's not chastising her very long here. He's not whipping her with his words. He's very quickly moves to the compassionate, merciful, come alongside with the arm and encourage her. And he says, don't fear. God has heard the voice of the lad, and I love this phrase, where he is. That's how God responds and hears us. He hears us where we are. Not where he wants us, he hopes that we should be by some exalted standard. It's wherever we are, down in the dumps, in our sins, in our distress. God hears us and responds to us where we are. He says, I'm responding to Ishmael where he is. And that's very comforting. I think that's very encouraging as God comes alongside. And then God instructs and he promises a future once again. And he says, look, this is what you need to do. You know, you've got to take some responsibility. All this business about God controlling the destiny, that doesn't mean there's no human responsibility. That doesn't mean there aren't decisions that are going to affect your destiny. No, you have personal responsibility. You have human responsibility. There is your part, and yet it's not the determining thing. It's not that you can control God, but still, God is giving instructions, and we need to obey. We need to have a response. We need to make choices. We need to do things. We are not just passive, let go and let God. Well, God, just save my son, you know. No, he says, look, you got to do something. I'm commanding you. Arise. Get up. Don't be crying there, lying in the sand. Lift up the lad. Hold him by the hand. You're his mother. Be his mother, you know, is what he says. For I will make a great nation of him. That's not a different promise than what God had. That's the same promise that God had made earlier. He's saying, don't forget the promise. Don't ignore the promise. Don't disbelieve the promise. Cling to the promise. I'm not giving you any more than the promise I gave you earlier. It's just, the angel of God is there directly speaking to her, and now she's like, oh yeah, I got kicked in the rear, and this is what I need to do. I've been wrong. And so she gets upbraided here. And it says here, as verses 20 to 21 we finish with, where we see, this is the 14th observation, God's control. Well, no, I don't want to, I skipped verse 19. It says, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Well, that was interesting. That apparently that well was there all the time. But she didn't see it until God opened her eyes. That's how it is with all of us. We need God to open our eyes. The natural man can't see the things of the Spirit of God. God has to open our eyes to see whatever it is. It's a blessing of God that we see the spiritual truths that we see. And here you have someone who has resources right at hand. The well that would save you is sitting right there. Why don't you dip your cup in the well? That's how it is with the unsaved. The offer of salvation is right here. Believe. God won't turn away anyone that believes. Turn to God, repent, believe, you'll be saved. The well of water, drink from the well. If you're thirsty, drink from the well. But the eyes are blind. Until God opens the eyes, no one's going to dip the cup and take the water that's offered there. But here, God opens her eyes. Now she sees the well of water. So she went, she filled the skin with water. She gave the lad a drink. And then we see, lastly, verses 20 to 21, this 14th observation. God's control is shown in directing Ishmael to the fulfillment of his destiny. God directed Isaac to the fulfillment of his destiny as he's weaned and as he's now shown to be healthy and growing under development. And now we see with Ishmael, with the non-elect as well, God is directing Ishmael so that he will end up fulfilling the destiny that God has promised for him. And so we see the growth that's due to God's favor. God was with the lad. What a statement. This is Ishmael we're talking about. And God is saying God was with Ishmael in terms of showing divine favor so that he would grow and develop, be protected in a harsh environment, learn the survival skills he needed. He lived in the wilderness. He became an archer. He had to develop the survivor skills so he could be a hunter and he could get his own game and he could kill. And also he could protect himself when it came to human conflict. I mean, he was an aggressor. He was one that's going to stir up trouble. He's one that's going to be in the middle of a lot of conflicts. So he had both the skills to hunt, and he had the skills for warfare as well. And these are survival skills. And God gave him graciously. This is all by the grace of God that God gave him these survival skills. And it says he lived in the wilderness of Paran. I think it's meant to show the barrenness. The children of Israel in Numbers chapter 10, verse 12, it talks of how they in their wilderness wanderings, they moved through the wilderness of Paran as well. This is a place where nothing grows. This is a place where you're not just going to plant your crops and have an easy life and set up your white picket fence in your home and have a great time. No, this isn't that type of environment. This is a nomadic experience. You're going to live in tents and move around and forage and just get by. You're going to scrape by at best in order to exist and survive. It's like the TV show Survival. You know, you're in this wilderness, and it's going to be difficult. It's going to always be a challenge. And yet, as it has this geographical focus, God is providing for all of his needs. And in fact, it goes on and finishes and says his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Well, that's never a good thing to me. I mean, when you go back down to Egypt, but it's understandable. She came from Egypt, so that's her heritage. It's a natural thing for her to do. Yet we're not expecting sinless perfection and some type of exalted spiritual condition for Ishmael. But what we are seeing is how God sovereignly provides and directs and fulfills the destiny that's in accordance with his purposes for both Isaac and for Ishmael. So I guess I would just finish with a couple insights. Psalm 139, verse 16. This is from the New International Version. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Think about that for our lives. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is our God who is looking out for our lives, who is determining our destiny and is in control of our lives. And then we think of just again how Jesus Christ, again, as I mentioned earlier, he's the one, he's the ultimate Isaac. He's the ultimate promised seed that's able to come and bring salvation, open the eyes of those who are lost and desperate and hopeless, and is able to bring deliverance, is able to bring salvation in a spiritual sense, just as we saw the physical deliverance that God provided here, so that we should have, on this Thanksgiving season, we should all have, as Hagar and Ishmael, as Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, as they all had a heart of praise and exalting and have full of laughter instead of mocking and weeping. We should have hearts that are overflowing, that others can participate in with us and see and can rejoice with us as we can recount the testimony of all the ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ has abundantly shown himself to be in control of our lives, to be able to provide all of our needs, and to be able to direct our destiny according to his will and purposes. We pray. Let's pray.